I love you. Wasn't meant to be funny. It was sincere from the heart. One of the phrases that I've been using this last year repeatedly, over and over, is that the majority of our problems are manufactured by ourselves. We make up our own problems. And I think that's very, very true. And at some level, it's very disconcerting, as well as the fact that my notes are not working here. I think problems translate into baggage. You know, we say that people have baggage in their lives. We say they've piled up stuff. It's like a burden that we carry, right? Something that is burdensome to us. Wally Amos once said, "My experiences have shown me in life that life is truly a journey, and the less baggage we carry, the easier the ride." I also define baggage as doing business with people that you don't like, don't trust, or just find annoying. Clearly, it isn't always possible, but consider how great it would be to go through a day only speaking to people you truly enjoy. A goal should be to try to cut back on anything negative so that all you have left are the positives. I like that. I think it's also an interesting way to view love. That if my life was characterized by love, if I was loving, if the loving thing was the thing that I was constantly doing, my life wouldn't be characterized as burdensome. Love, by definition, shouldn't be a burden. It's something that I actually enjoy expressing. I love loving. And so it shouldn't be burdensome to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to read the whole passage. In fact, I want to start with verse 31. "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." Nothing has been misidentified more than love. I think most of us would say, I know what love isn't. It's easy to point out the things that say, that's not love right there. But in the positive, sometimes it's difficult for us. We don't really know how to define love. I did a little Google search this week on love. Love isn't is what I typed in. If you're familiar with autocomplete in Google search, when you start typing in, it'll give you a whole list of things. It'll start searching automatically and give you a list of things that fit what you're typing. So by the time I got to love isn't, there was a whole list of things underneath, selections I could choose from that would ease my search. It's just how Google does it. And here are some of the list of things that love isn't that came up on that Google search. Love isn't always on time. Love isn't real. Love isn't practical. Love isn't supposed to hurt. Love isn't always fair. Love isn't real quotes. Love isn't perfect. Today we're going to deal with the negatives of love, the negatives of love as listed here. We started out with two positives. Love is patient. Love is kind. And then Paul proceeds to list for us eight negative qualities of love. Here are the things that love isn't. He repeats over and over and over. Love isn't jealous. Love doesn't brag. Love is not arrogant. All of these different things he lists as the things that love isn't. So what we're going to do today is talk about the things that love isn't. When we remove these things from our lives, when we get rid of some of this baggage, it lightens our load. And so these are some of the things that we want to excise from our lives, things that really don't exemplify what love is. So the first thing is love is not jealous. Now this is a fascinating word, love, or the word jealous, because in the scriptures it's used in both a negative and a positive way. In fact, the word here isn't really the word jealous, it's the word zealous. Love isn't zealous. It's the same word that's used up in verse 31 of chapter 12, where it says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts." That's the same word. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly the spiritual gifts." It's the same word. It seems that there is a positive side of this idea of jealousy and a negative side of this idea of jealousy. The Old Testament, God is described as jealous. God is a jealous God. We know that God is not evil, and there no evil resides in Him. We can't describe Him as an evil God, that God is not evil. So when it's describing God as jealous, it's describing God as jealous in a positive way. He's jealous for the affection and the worship of His people. He doesn't want them to be off serving other gods. He wants them to be centered on Him. He has a righteous zealousness, or a jealousy, that is positive. And so this jealousy is descriptive of God's desire to have our affection and our worship of Him, and that is wholly and totally appropriate. So in Exodus 34:14 it says, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Paul, even in other places in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:2, for instance, speaks of a godly jealousy. He says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So here it's being used in a obviously negative sense here when it says love is not jealous. Because there is a way in which I can have a healthy and a positive jealousy or zealousness. A zeal for the better gifts, a desire for the better gifts, a desire to be pure in my life, a desire to worship God wholly and purely. So there is a positive sense to it. And I like to talk about that because really, when we talk about our life, when we talk about how to conform our life to Christ, there are two obvious areas: the things that we want to do and the things that we want to stop doing. There's the positive and the negative. And so for each of these characteristics, you want to think of love is not jealous. Well, what is it then? If it's not jealous, what is it? And so it's helpful to look at the positives and the negatives as we think about this idea of jealousy. So let's look at how Paul talks about it here and talk about this idea of jealousy. Now, I just want to remind you again that this is not a marriage context. This is not a marriage context. So here, love is being used and described in this negative sense as not jealous. Love is not the kind of jealousy that's intensely negative about other people's achievements and successes. It is not envious. It does not want to strip others of the good things they have for its own benefit. But this isn't a marriage context, so we want to talk about it in the church context. It's hard to see where jealousy is appropriate between the pews. I want to be zealous or jealous for my wife's affections towards me. I think it's okay for there to be a little sting in you if your husband or your wife is having an affair. I think jealousy may be an appropriate response in that context. But again, this is not a marriage context. He's talking about us here in the pews, just regular love between the church, people in the church. And that kind of love is not jealous. So what does that, what are we talking about? So I look at you and I see what you have. I'm not envious or jealous of your possessions. And if we want to talk about that earlier reference, I'm not envious or jealous of your wife. I'm proud or happy that you have a wonderful partner. And I rejoice with you in that. And so any envying I might have of your wife, I need to say that's not love. I'm not loving my brother if I'm jealous of his wife. So jealousy is here the kind of jealousy that's a harping jealousy, a jealousy that badmouths others because of what they have and what they've achieved, their successes. It's really an attempt to steal joy from others out of spite and envy. James speaks of it as the source of quarrels and arguments in the church. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and arguments among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Jealousy is really the opposite of what patience is. Jealousy, remember we talked about how patience is my ability to control my emotions. Jealousy are emotions out of control. I want something. I'm seeking pleasure from something that I don't have. I'm discontented with what I have, and I'm allowing my desires and my pleasures to take control of my life and to seek out those things that other people have because I'm thinking, man, you must be happier than me because you got that. And so I want to take from you what you have so that I might be happy. So we begin this list, this negative list, with jealousy. And it's an important one because if you think about jealousy, jealousy is that outward expression of self-absorption. I'm so self-absorbed with what I want and my desires that I could care less about you. I could care less about you. I just want to take what you have so that I might enjoy it. All of these characteristics could probably be summed up in a overarching and overwhelming focus on the self. And jealousy may be the epitome of that self-absorption. And it drives me to want and to take whatever you have. Love is not jealous. The second thing that we're told here is that love does not brag. Love does not brag. It's interesting to look at this word, brag, in the original language. Essentially, it means to heap praise on oneself or to behave as, and I love these words, braggart, or even better, windbag. I love that word, windbag. I think it'd be fascinating to record your conversations and then listen back to them. You know, it's possible today. You could take a recorder with you, a very inconspicuous recorder, and you could record your language, your speaking for the whole day. Now, that already might make you nervous. Somebody put it in there for you? Yeah, so listen to your conversations. Yeah, because if you put it in there, you know it's there, right? So it'd be better if someone else puts it in there for you. So here's a very basic communication principle, right? When someone else is talking, you're supposed to be listening. It's just very simple, basic communication. We teach it to our children. When I'm talking, when the lips are moving, eyes on me, and you need to listen to what I'm saying. So we understand that. We understand it's a very basic communication principle. But when you talk to others, when others are talking to you, are you listening to them? Or are you planning what you're going to say? Have you ever found yourself doing that? It's like, I haven't heard the last three sentences this person has spoken because I can't wait till they stop so I can tell my story. Right? Now, I think that may be the essence of bragging, because my story, or what I have to say, is more important than your story and what you have to say, because I'm more important than you. My ideas are more important than you. My experiences are more important than yours. And could you just stop talking, because I'd like to talk now. That's a windbag. Have you ever been in a room and someone starts talking, and you just do this one time. Just don't involve yourself in the conversation. Just observe the conversation. So you're in a room, you sit down, you watch the conversations, and someone will be talking. Just look at the other people that they're talking to. You can tell if they're listening. I've been in rooms where it's interesting. I was going to use another word. It's interesting to see just someone almost even non-verbally begin to interject themselves in the conversation because they want to talk. They haven't heard this person. I've had people interrupt other people to tell their story in the middle of someone else's story. You've seen that, right? You've actually done that. It's that sense of, you know, I could care less about you and your story right now. Bragging provokes other people to jealousy. So you say love is not jealous and love does not brag. And when I brag, I provoke you to be jealous. There's all kinds of bragging that goes on. All kinds of bragging that goes on among people. Now, I think there's a place for pride in my accomplishments, my family, my church, etc. But bragging is that ostentatious expression of my accomplishments and my family's accomplishments and my occupation and belongings. You know, there's even different categories for bragging these days. You know, there's the direct brag. This is the most simple, blatant brag of all. It's the direct brag. It's when you talk about yourself all day in a way that makes others around you feel ant-sized big. That's called direct bragging. There's the backdoor brag, or you can call this the humble brag, right? So backdoor bragging is an act of cleverly inserting something in the conversation in a way of being both humble and vocally boasting about yourself at the same time. So, for instance, none of my office colleagues believe I'm in my 20s because they say I look like a college kid. That's kind of a backdoor brag. My talent is overlooked because I'm so beautiful. I think, this is not the next picture, but keep going. That one. That's Angelina Jolie. She's famous for saying that. People ignore my talent because I'm so beautiful. That's a backdoor brag. Right? It's trying to be humble. People ignore my talent because I'm too beautiful. There's the couching bragging as a compliment. I was so excited to hear your son is playing soccer. Did you know my son plays at UCLA? That's a beautiful scarf. Did you see what my husband bought me, these diamond earrings? So we'll make a compliment so that we can point out something in ourselves at the same time. There's the oversharing in storytelling. And this is so great. I hope my sister doesn't listen to this. But she's posting pictures of her cruise. It's like, seriously? We got to go to the Caribbean. And my boss paid for the trip. And we're on a Christmas cruise. And so every day we're going to hear about their cruise. Exactly. Bragging provokes jealousy. See, I'm right here before you. There's a, when you get up here and talk, everything is revealed. There's proxy bet bragging. We'll brag about others in our family or others on our team when really you want to be included in the credit. And here's my favorite. This is the classic Christian brag. It's the prayer brag, right? Let me just thank God for blessing me with that house on the beach with that beautiful view. He is so good to me and my wife. We just got a new Mercedes. God is so good, right? So we can use prayer as a vehicle for our bragging. Bragging is essentially promoting yourself. Now, if you go back a few, Jim, there's books that you can get about bragging. I need to work on this slideshow. The Art of tooting your own horn without blowing it. Brag. Now, this is a book about how to get a job. So in a job interview, you're supposed to be able to, I mean, this is what I'm good at. Right? These are my strengths. Now, there's an appropriate, I mean, you want to do that, but nonetheless, it does border on the bragging. Dr. Seuss has written a book called The Big Brag. Of all the beasts in the world, I'm the best. So here's just a couple of lines from it. The rabbit felt mighty important that one day on the top of the hill in the sun where he lay, he felt so important up there on that hill that he started in bragging as animals will. You're not, snapped the rabbit, I'm better than you. Pooh, the bear snorted. Again, I say, pooh, you talk mighty big, Mr. Rabbit, that's true. But how can you prove it? Just what can you do? Classic Seuss. It's helpful to use pejorative terms for brag to give us the sense of how this is unloving. Vainglorious. The two I've already used, braggart, windbag, to heap praise on oneself, to behave as a windbag, to brag. The man who must brag for himself knows that no one else will. And here's one of those true signs of humility, as you truly let other people toot your horn. As a servant, we serve for no acclaim, for no accolade, simply to serve and to love. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Going along with that, and some of these places where if we read them, they are connected by the word and, where it doesn't repeat love does not brag, love is not arrogant. And they seem to go together. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Bragging and arrogance seem to go together. And if you're a consistent bragger, a consistent windbag, a consistent braggart, you will be described as arrogant. The word here for arrogant is puffed up. Puffed up. Windbag is full of hot air. Right? It's puffed up. Here again, I think, is the essence of our love. Love is a focus on others. It is a focus on others. So arrogance is a focus on myself. It expresses itself in bragging. Love is a focus upon myself. If bragging is self-promotion to make myself feel superior, arrogance is the habit of bragging's result. It is to bragging what obesity is to gluttony. So the more I eat, the fatter I get. The more I brag, the the more arrogant I become. In the Corinthian church, this was a problem. If you remember back to the early chapters, it had to do with an allegiance to a particular person. I am of Apollos, I am of Paul. Apparently in the church, they started to brag about certain allegiances that they had, certain particular views that they had, who baptized them. And so even in the church, we are not free from the possibility of arrogance that comes through bragging. And over, Paul uses this term, arrogant. And there is a danger in the church. There is a danger with a spirituality or a holiness that we strive for. And that often when we achieve even those good standards of knowledge and holiness, right standing, good behavior, that we begin to take credit for it, brag about it, and become arrogant about it. Which is the total opposite of how Christ postured himself and lived. And so all of us need to be careful. Paul warns, he says, knowledge makes arrogant. Now, listen, folks, I want you to know more and more and more. I want you to know about God. I want to teach you about God. But you need to be careful that your knowledge doesn't make you arrogant. Because Paul, after he says that, completes that statement with says, but love edifies. So here again, we come full circle to this underlying key component of love, that it cares about you. And as it's applied to the gifts, as we have gifts in Christ and strengths that he's given to us, they're given to serve one another. I'm here for your sake. So we asked that question weeks ago, why are you here? Did you come for yourself? To get more knowledge so that you could feel better about yourself? Or did you come for yourself to get more knowledge, to know God better, to accept and love people more effectively? And that's why we do it. And that becomes the true beauty of love expressed in the church. So in Colossians it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So you can see how even believers could be caught up in taking Christian values, good things, owning them in and of themselves, being puffed up and arrogant about who we are in Christ, and using that to brag and to posture ourselves above people. And so the warning is here is that love is not that way. And the key becomes, am I building others up in my relationships and my place with the church, or am I building myself up? Then Paul goes on to talk about love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not act unbecomingly. Now, it's an interesting word again, because the word in this text here that is translated does not act unbecomingly is really a word that where we get the English word scheme from. A schematic is kind of what you want to think about. A pattern. This is how things work. And when we work outside of that pattern, we are acting unbecomingly. So we want to think about the pattern that God has given us for how relationships work, how the church works, how life is supposed to work. How Jesus patterns that for us. He is our schematic, so to speak. And we're to take our lives and we're to mold it into that scheme, into that image, into that pattern. So Jesus becomes our standard for this. Love does not act unbecomingly. Some of the other translations, you might have a translation that says that love is not rude. You have an English Standard Version, a New International Version. The New King James, the Revised Standard Version, the New Living Translation, they translate this word rude. I think that's much, much more visual for us. Love is not rude. Don't act rudely. The old way, the old King James translate this word, love does not behave unseemly. And I like that word. It's not unseemly. But my favorite translation is that love does not dishonor others. Love does not dishonor others. I think that fits so well into this context of the church and the gifts, the relationships that Paul wants us to have exemplified by Christ. It says that love does not dishonor other people. I think another way to think about this is to think about manners. Now, I think one of the characteristics that we have kind of moved into in our culture these days is a lack of manners. So much of our culture is succumbing to the trend of shock, especially in our communication. Even in the arts, everything seems to be driven towards what can I do to shock people? So everything from the news that you watch is driven by this shock value. There's a saying in journalism, if it bleeds, it leads. If it bleeds, it leads. And that's this appeal to shocking things, to things outside of the ordinary, right? Things that are unseemly, things that dishonor others. And we sit around and we watch these things and we're driven to listen to them. Howard Stern may be the real true inventor of this movement. Not that he invented it, but he certainly enlivened it. And so even your radio, when you listen to radio, talk radio, is all about how can I say the most outrageous, shocking thing? Why? Because we want to hear that. Why would I just listen to the regular, mundane things when I can hear this amazing thing? So we're driven to this kind of shock value and shock approach. And it crops up into every part of our media, from the news that we watch to the shows that we watch. The television series become more and more. I mean, you've got to top the last thing. That becomes the goal because, oh, we've already seen that. Shock me some more. Shock me at a new level. So this really is an easy solve for us. It's like, just simply mind your manners. Manners were a tool that would enable us to love. It was a scheme or a pattern that we could fit into that would keep a sense of order between us. So then it treats you badly. There is a pattern or a form to behavior, a guide for kindness. Up here on the screen is a good manners guide, the Children's National Guild of Courtesy or Politeness. This was put out in the late 1800s. And so this is how you should behave. This is how you should govern yourself as to yourselves, as to home, at play, at school, in the street, at the table, everywhere. You want to remember these things. So I know you can't read it, but the first one, as to themselves, be honest, truthful, and pure. Do not use bad language. Keep out of bad company. Keep your face and hands clean, and your clothes and your boots brushed and neat. These were manners designed to bring order to our relationships and to keep ourselves doing things in an appropriate manner. I won't read all of these things, but I want to skip down to the everywhere. Everywhere, never be rude. Oh, come on. Never be rude to anybody, whether older or younger, richer or poorer than yourself. Remember to say please or thank you, yes sir or yes ma'am, no sir or no ma'am. Before entering a room, it is often courteous to knock at the door. Do not forget to close the door quietly after you. Always show attention to older people and strangers by opening the door for them, bringing what they require, hat, chair, etc., giving up your seat to them. if necessary, and in every possible way, saving them trouble. Trouble. Never interrupt when a person is speaking. Always mind your own business. Be punctual. Be tidy. These things translate into seemly behavior. It's behavior that is not rude or unbecoming. And so sometimes, very simply, just to love people, we just need to mind our manners. It's not hard. It's a simple thing. Good manners translates into love. Love does not seek its own. It does not insist on its own way. It is not self-seeking. It never seeks its own advantage. It never demands its own way. Love doesn't have a my way or the highway mentality. Love does not use people. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. I think this is patience part two. Patience part two. If patience is the positive expression, not being provoked is the negative way of talking about patience. I'm not going to allow myself to be provoked. I'm not going to allow myself to be drawn into something and to let my emotions take charge. I'm going to stop that. Interestingly, it says love is not provoked, not love does not provoke. This is now love dealing with people who are irritating. How do I love those people? I don't allow my emotions to drive that. Love does. And love begins to look at irritating people in a different way. It says, this person must truly be suffering to be so obnoxious. It's not recognizing bad behavior. It is recognizing that bad behavior. It's just not being provoked by it or driven by it or controlled by it. It's being able to step back and say, I really don't need anything from this person. And I can withhold my response to them, recognizing that maybe I ought to spend just a moment of time thinking about what makes them this way. What kind of pain is driving this behavior? What is it in this person that's making them act this way that's so irritating? And love begins to actually engage with the irritating person at a different level. Let me think about, how did Jesus deal with irritating people? He looked behind. I think the woman at the well was probably an irritating person. If you read between the lines, I think she probably was. And maybe her approach to Jesus was that she was overly flirtatious. And the rest of the people in that world or in her world recognized it as like, here she comes again. Guess what she's doing now? And instead of looking behind that irritating behavior, they allowed themselves to be provoked by it, where Jesus didn't. He looked behind and he says, yeah, I know what's going on with you. I understand what's going on with you. And because of that, he was able to love even irritating people. And aren't those the people that need most help? Are people who are from dysfunctional backgrounds and come up with dysfunctional behaviors as a result, and they're typically irritating. And we, if we're lovers, don't allow ourselves to be provoked by that kind of behavior because we look behind the scenes and say there's something else going on here. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. I like to think about baseball with this one, because baseball is about scorekeeping, and you record everything. And there's a detailed record of everything, including errors. And love is not about scorekeeping. It's not about it keeps the slate clean each and every day. It wipes it clean. If there is anger, it resolves it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And when it's, forgiven, it's forgiven. It's not held on an account book. I'm going to make sure I remember this so that I have opportunity for, revenge at some level. And revenge doesn't always have to be extreme violence. It can just be apathy, to ignore someone or withdraw from relationship with that person, to back away. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. I'm not happy when others fail. I'm not happy when there is blatant sin and destruction. Even in my enemy's life, I withhold that glee that comes when they fail. Because I don't rejoice in unrighteousness, but I do rejoice in the truth. And that becomes a barometer also for love, is that love is not just an unfettered or a lack of discretion in response to other people. It is a way of handling the truth in a way that honors other people and glorifies God. So even with our handling of the truth, when we have harsh or hard things to say to people, we say them in a way that honors them, that honors their position as a human, and honors God, and hopefully moves everyone to an expression of the truth. Love is not a lot of things. It's not what the movies and the hit songs tell us it is. In pop culture, love gets conflated with desire all the time. And I think that's a big mistake. What we think is that there are things that we like, and then if we build on that and we like them a lot, that means those are the things that we love. But do you see how that is simply an expression and a definition of love from a self-centered perspective? Love's the stuff I like a whole lot. That's not what love is. Like and love are different things. Love is that which is described here that is patient and kind. It's not all these other things. It is a movement towards being like Jesus. We've been talking about this, that love is personified here. If you want to know what love is, you look at Jesus. God is love. Jesus is love. Put your name in there. Are you love? Here's some baggage to get rid of. Because if you're characterized by these things, if you're jealous, a braggart, an arrogant, if you're collecting wrongs, if you're always collecting them and putting them into a little bag and carrying it around, and if you're acting rudely and unseemly, if you're rejoicing in other people's unrighteousness, guess what? Your baggage has become much heavier. If you rid yourselves of those things, your life is lightened, your load is lightened. That's why Jesus tells us that his load is not heavy. So to love is to rid ourselves of these behaviors. Father in heaven, help us as we engage with this passage of love this Christmas season. We thank you for the great love that you demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he is love, that he is the pattern for us to model our love after. So we pray, Lord, that we become more and more like Jesus each and every day. It's because of him that we're here. Because of him that we pray. It's to be like him that we live. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.